In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That had to be a shock to the system because, again, this was 400 years of silence. And now another prophet stands upon the earth and is calling out a completely different message, or actually the closest type message, is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then as he went on here in chapter 3 and verse 2, he was the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And if you've read the Old Testament at all, John the Baptist is a picture of Elijah the prophet. And he was a forerunner to Jesus Christ upon the earth. And we think that, you know, maybe John the Baptist was mad or angry at people. No, I don't believe so. He was passionate for the glory of God and to bring people back to the Savior. That's what a prophet's job was to do, was to bring people back to the Lord. So John is holding steady. He's being very consistent in what he needs to do. And so we almost have this notion or sense, or some people do, that maybe John the Baptist was real angry and we're waiting for, it's kind of a good cop, bad cop thing. We're waiting for the really good cop that's going to say a lot of nice and loving things upon the earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see here over in Revelation, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus comes on the scene finally, and after his baptism, and now he's coming, he begins to preach, and his first message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wow, I thought Jesus was all love, and boy, this sounds really angry. And I think that's where we have a problem. Repent is not in anger, it's in passion to bring people to the knowledge of the Savior. And now Jesus is saying, I am here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near you. It is right here, it is right now. And one of the questions I asked last week, because it was one of these preaching sermons like back in 1740 when Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that people were awoken or awakened to their sense and need of Jesus Christ as their Savior. They began to confess their sins and repent and be sorry that not only that they got caught, because that's normally what we kind of associate that with today, but that they were really, truly broken for their sin and they're ready to change. That's repentance. That was the great awakening. And the question is it time for another great awakening here and now? And I saw a lot of heads go, yeah. But it starts with the individual. And then it spreads to our society, maybe in a community, maybe around the world. Remember that prayer meeting that started taking in this little Methodist church in New York City back in 1857? None of us were there. Some of the kids I work with think I was, but I wasn't. One guy at lunchtime in New York City a year later was spread all over the world. People were getting saved through just a simple prayer meeting. Something about prayer. Paul Bugna, who used to be the president of the CNMA, said prayer should be our first work. And I believe he's right. It's something that I'm still really working at. So I pray that repentance will begin in each of our hearts. There's an old hymn that we're praying for revival, but let revival begin with me. And that's where it starts. Repentance or revival or awakening begins with you and me. We can't say, well, gee, it's good that that person really needs to get saved, or that really person needs to really quit backsliding or whatever, when it really begins with you and me. It really starts with us. So hopefully I'm not going to come up here and talk down to you, because I can't. There's no way I can. No way. The only reason I can talk down to you is because I might be taller than you, except for Brett Nanning. I got to look up to him. So let's go back to really understand what repent means. The Encarta Dictionary, again, said it like this, and I think they have it right. First, it's that you are sorry. You recognize the wrong in something you have done, and you're very sorry about it. But, as well, you change your ways. Not only are you sorry, you feel regret about a sin or past action, but you change your ways, your habits. Boom, you turn around. That's a pretty simple definition, is that you turn around, is repentance. And the online study of Acts 17:11 defines it this way: repentance requires taking a whole new point of view, looking at your sin as God sees it. That makes puts a whole new twist on it, doesn't it? How does God see sin in your life? How does God see you? Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do we need, once again, to examine ourselves? I think we need to do it on a daily basis. I'm good. Daily basis. Because each day has enough trouble of its own. So we need to come to the Lord before each day. I think it's really good to start out the right way. You start with the Lord every day. And you might think, gosh, I'm so tired. Try it. Try for 5 minutes one day. If you cannot get your hiney out of bed, do it 5 minutes earlier than you normally do. Spend 5 minutes with the Lord. There's daily breads on there. Not real long. Doesn't take you a long time. Maybe take one of these to start you out. Read one of those chapters and begin to see who God is, what He's done. Then begin to see what He does in your heart. Pretty soon, 5 minutes goes way too fast. Pretty soon, a half hour goes way too fast. Pretty soon, you need an hour. Pretty soon, you're waking up pretty early because you have got to spend time with the Lord. It's something that it's the air you breathe. It really is. You are lost. You're desperate without Him. You begin to see that. That's why I love that song. So thanks for picking it out. It's awesome. So it's sinners must see their sin as God does, and so must we as believers. Because oftentimes we try, well, I'm a Christian, it's really not that. Sin is sin. God sees it that way. How does God see sin? We need to begin to see it that way. What we've been doing is we've been looking at four examples of repentance preaching. We're in our second example, and it's the preaching of Jesus Christ. Again, John and Jesus had the same message. None of them were angry. If they're angry, they're angry at sin itself and what it does to people. It separates them from God. Someone go to, real quick, Joel, Isaiah 59:2, and then read it, please, out loud. This is what sin does. And then, Lynn, if you go to Psalm 66:18. Isaiah 59:2. What does sin do?
But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear.
So what have our sins done with us and God? Separate. Put a wall up. Separate us. The only way that can be bridged is through Jesus Christ. Repenting of that sin. Come Jesus Christ. What happens though if you really like your sin and then you're trying to pray for God's blessings? Psalm 66:18.
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear.
You can't walk in sin and think God's going to bless you. It's one of those things. The closer you live to God, the more distasteful sin is. The more you appreciate and love grace, the less you want to sin. And so here is Jesus coming on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand, is right now. So I want to look at the preaching of Jesus. Now remember what John said about Him. He said that, verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand. He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. Now jump over to Matthew 4:17. Jesus steps on the scene, and this is the one that John the Baptist was talking about. This is the person with the winnowing fork in his hand. He is clearing his threshing floor. You know what that means? Okay, they used to have kind of a pitchfork type thing. It was a farming thing. And what they would do is, it had to be a little breezy, because if it was not breezy, everything would fall right straight back down. So they would throw the grain up and the chaff, which is real light and it's like basically dust, would be blown away. It would be good if you do it away from your face because, you know, you'd get dirty if you did it the other way around. But you throw it up, and by that time, pretty soon, all the fruit or the grain is laying out there. Then you can put the grain in the barn. And the chaff, that stuff, they scrape up, and what do? Burn it. Okay? That's the picture. So people very graphically could see this word picture that John is talking about, and now that word picture is walking on earth. His name is Jesus Christ. This is the one that John said, I am not even worthy to carry his sandals. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I was telling you about. The only difference between John's preaching and Jesus' preaching here, we don't have the immediate context like we did in John, what he's talking about. Because right after we see this, he's just walking by the sea, according to this. And if you look at Mark chapter 1, the neighboring of the parallel passage, he goes and calls Peter and Andrew and James and John. So we don't have the immediate context, but we have four Gospels to show us what Jesus was talking about. So if we remember what the word repent means, we really see repentance preaching all over the Gospels. All through the Gospels. Because remember, it's a changing of your mind. And when Jesus begins to teach and when Jesus begins to preach, it will change your mind. Because many people have a really misunderstanding of Jesus Christ. The only way they know is through our lives a lot of the times, and that's not a real accurate description. But through the Word of God, we begin to see who Jesus Christ is and what He was really like and how it really should affect us. So, if you read Mark's parallel passage, it reads a little bit different, but we also have to remember that Matthew, again, is writing to a Jewish audience. Mark is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, so he's going to say something a little bit differently so they go, oh, okay, I get that, because they don't have the Jewish culture mindset. So they can't. So when Matthew writes, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jews knew immediately what he's talking about. But the Gentiles would go, what? And so he describes it a little bit differently in Mark. So don't think, well, he didn't say the same exact thing. Yes, he did. He's just telling the audience a little bit longer what Jesus happened to say. Listen to Mark 1:15 from the Amplified Version. It says this. The appointed period of time is completed or fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Have a change of mind which issues in regret for past sins, and in change of conduct for the better, and believe or trust in or rely on or adhere to the good news of the gospel. So the first comparison there, we see something different. In Matthew, we see repent for the kingdom of what is at hand? Heaven. If you look in the Mark 1:14 passage, believe in the kingdom of what is at hand? God. So, is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God the same thing? Yeah, it is. It is. Well, why the difference in phraseology then? Well, it's a good question. We often pray, what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your? Okay, we pray that. I think Piper gives us some good insight as to why Mark might have used kingdom of God and Matthew would use kingdom of heaven. The Jews, when they would write down the unspeakable name, they could not write anything that happened to relate to God because that would be blasphemy. So in replacement of God, it would be heaven. And the Jews immediately understood what they were talking about. Mark, writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, would use a different phraseology, kingdom of God. So, oh, I get it. Heaven would probably not mean much to a Gentile. But kingdom of God, that makes a little bit more sense, makes it a little bit more specific. So there is no difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. It was simply the audience listening or being read the letter or, you know, the I guess, for lack of a better term, letter to them. So here it is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is, and we think, well, kingdom of heaven, and I'm going to get back to repent, by the way, but I wanted to clarify kingdom of heaven and the value of the kingdom of heaven. How valuable is it? It must be important because both John and Jesus say something about it. So I want you to turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is the major parable chapter in Matthew. But he begins to tell us, Jesus tells his disciples and those listening what the kingdom of heaven is like. Go to verse 44. 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You begin to pick up the value of the kingdom of heaven. Is it worth having according to these pictures? It is of infinite value. These guys probably thought they got a steal for what, you know, even though they sold everything. Think about this. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable, it's worth everything we have. But is it? Think about this. These two guys sold everything they had. Were they getting married? We don't know. We can't assume anything. But they believed that the pearl of great price and that this field, this treasure found in the field, was worth every cent and every valuable item they had. Now, if you go back there to Matthew chapter 4. Just after we see repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what is the next scene? The calling of the disciples. Now look at the calling of the disciples there. He goes by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Peter and Andrew, and what does he say to them? Follow me. What do they do? How soon did they follow him? Immediately. Okay, that's the key word here in regards to also value. Okay? And then he goes and he sees James and John as well, doesn't he? Right? How soon did James and John follow him? What is the interesting part of that? James and John's calling. Their father's still in the boat. I mean, these guys were supposed to take over Dad's business, but they leave him. They thought he was of enough value that they immediately left everything they ever knew. Calling of Levi or Matthew. Remember that story? What was Matthew doing when Jesus walked by him? He was working, wasn't he? He was at work. He was collecting taxes. This traitor, Matthew, was collecting taxes, and Jesus says what? Follow me. Matthew drops everything he's doing, leaves his job. It's really not good for job, you know, security. He gets up and he follows Jesus because that's how valuable Jesus is. Does that mean you got to leave your jobs? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that Jesus is worth everything you and I have. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is of infinite value. It should be where you're willing to give up anything and everything for Him. I remember George Verwer. I don't know if any of you heard of Operation Mobilization. It's a huge missions organization. George Verwer gets married. You know what he does on his honeymoon? I can see Joel and Molly doing this. They get into their VW bug wagon, whatever. What is that thing called? The microbus. And they go to Mexico on a missions trip. I don't know why, Joel. I just see that. Sorry. But they go on a missions trip. That's what they do. That's their George Ver. If you've ever met George, he's one of the most intense people I've ever met. But he is so well balanced. Sometime Google George Verwer, V-E-R-W-E-R. It's not that hard. And read some of his stuff he has. It's very, very passionate. It's the kingdom of heaven is of such value. It's worth everything you and I have. I don't think we really understand that. And I don't think I understand that as well as I ought. I want to be able to wrap my hands around that truth. And I want to be willing to say without a shadow of a doubt, without any hesitation, God, wherever you send me, whenever you send me, however you send me, do whatever you want, because I'm yours and I know it's in your hands. Even if I might not understand it. Do you think Abraham in the Old Testament understood when God says, I'm going to show you a land where I want you to be, so go. Is there any more information behind that? No, Abraham left and just followed God. God is not always going to lay out for you, this is where I want you in a year and 2 years. Because Jesus in the model prayer says, give us what? How many days ahead? Give us this day everything we need. And then in Matthew chapter 6, just a couple of chapters after this, we're looking at, don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. It's today. Are you willing? Not only on Sunday, which is very easy to do, say, yeah, I'm willing to give up everything. What about Monday morning when you have to get up and go to work? What about Monday morning when you have to get up and go to school? You know, what about Monday morning when you get up and face something you really don't want to? Maybe working out or something like that. I don't know. What are you like on other days of the week? The kingdom is now. Because Jesus Christ has already been. Still is here in His people. We are kingdom of priests to our God. Right now, you and I are kings and queens, if you want to say that. We are spiritual royalty through Christ. Look at Peter, the writings in Revelation. We are kingdom, we are kings and priests. We are His representatives to a world that is lost and dying without Him. That's part of the reason, you know, we can hand these things out. And it doesn't, again, it doesn't have to be difficult. Okay? It doesn't have to be difficult. Because maybe God will open their hearts and minds as they read it, and Jesus Christ becomes a reality to them. And maybe they'll say, Brett, I don't understand. Can you explain this to me? And then you have an opportunity to explain the gospel. And then they get saved. What an opportunity. You know, and if He lives in us, and He does as believers, if He lives in us, and the kingdom dwells within us, how ought this affect our lives and our walks before Him in the world in which we live? If we're sold, if we're truly thinking, yeah, Ray, I believe the kingdom is valuable. I believe that it's worth everything. Okay? How should that affect your daily life and walk? Because if you look at that, the verses 44 through 46, predominantly the same, you know, which is incredible. But then we go deeper. Look 47 through 50. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. Remember about the unquenchable fire that John talked about? In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of heaven is for those who are fully sold out to Jesus Christ. Not just saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then they go out and live like, yeah, that's it. Thank you. But we ought to follow the example of Christ Himself. like Peter and Andrew, like James and John, like Matthew, like Jesus. He left perfection to come down to us and to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So, Paul went to said, you know, everything that, you know, the earth shows as gain is nothing. I count it complete loss in knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He saw the value of Jesus Christ. I don't know how much more clearly I can make that from all those examples. You know, once you see the value in something like the kingdom of heaven, would that not bring repentance or a change in values? We ought to repent of our earthly-minded ways and get after the kingdom of heaven, for it is of infinite value. You cannot count the value of heaven. The apostles did, and so did the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. They did. So to repent really is not a negative. A lot of times we say, well, gosh, if I repent, it's such a negative thing. But if you get rid of your sins, that is like you were talking earlier about getting rid of cigarettes. It's such a freeing feeling. It is the weight of the world off of you. When you finally confess your sins before God and maybe before a brother or sister in Christ that you have offended, it's the weight of the world off of your shoulders. The essence of repentance is very positive, because when you repent, you get the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty good trade. It's a pretty good trade. What better trade can you have? Get rid of your sins by confessing them and then giving your life for His life. Now, we really see this a lot more clearly as we read through the Gospels and we interact with the teachings of Jesus. You know, we could go through all four Gospels and really talk all about all of Jesus' repentance preaching, but we're just going to kind of limit it because, you know, we don't have much time to do it. So we'll just limit ourselves really to the Sermon on the Mount. How about that? We'll just hit some highlights because we could be here for a long time, another 4 years maybe. So remember, I knew I'd draw something. So remember that repent is a changing of the mind and turning to follow God after sins are exposed and you confess them. Taking the words of Jesus into our very soul and taking them seriously, we will be changed. So, when we come to the Beatitude, these really change people's minds, and it still does today, I believe. Look at the teaching. Because first you run up it back in chapter 4, verse 23, just before the Sermon on the Mount. He's going through Galilee, and he's teaching in all the cities, and he's, you know, having all these miracles happen. And you know that through the miracles, he's drawing all these kinds of people to him from all walks of life, rich and poor, religious and non-religious. They're all flocking after him to find out, how does he do it? Now, what is he going to teach? And now he sees the crowds in chapter 5 and verse 1. He goes up on the mountain. He sits down. His disciples come to him. And what do you think they were expecting? How do you do all this? How do you do all the miracles and, you know, all this teaching and all that? How do you know people's hearts and minds? Wow, so it must be great. Are you going to write a book? Yeah. John says it wouldn't contain it. So what does Jesus begin to say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now hold it. Time out. We just saw the most miraculous things ever in the history of the world. And now you're blessed are the poor in spirit? That's how those things were done back here in 23 and beyond and in Jesus' life, because he was poor in spirit. He relied completely and wholly upon his Father. Because twice in the Gospel of John, it tells us that Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own, but only that which the Father tells me. I copy my Father because we are so intricately woven together. We can't be pulled apart. We do everything together. Do everything together. So when, like a spouse, you know, say, well, we do everything together. No, you don't. But Jesus can truly say that and say, we do. So he says that you are to be, if you want all this to happen, if you want to see the kingdom really happen, you're completely bankrupt. Completely reliant, wholly reliant upon somebody else. That someone else is Christ. Because once you come to that attitude that you are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours. And as I was studying this once again, I keep thinking about, again, William Carey's headstone. Remember what that said? On his grave, it says, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." He realized that everything that he did and everything that he was completely and wholly God's. That's the attitude that we need to take as we live upon this earth. That we have a change of mind, because you look at 23 through 25 of chapter 4, and man, that must be awesome. You must just have to, you know, take, you know, kick tail and take names, basically. No, that's not it. You're totally self-effacing. You do not take credit. Not even Jesus. And he goes, "I look to my Father. And if Jesus did, how much more ought we?" This begins to give us a change of mind. He will not treat you like a harsh taskmaster, because he is lowly and humble and gentle in heart. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 11. That's what he says he is. We must come to the end of ourselves and rightfully allow Jesus to take his place on the throne of our lives. And that is going to look tremendously weird to the world. They won't understand it, because the world says, "You're the one. You're the center of your own universe. Once you do that, it's not true." You find out how fruitless and empty that is. Only when you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and realize that it's Jesus Christ that matters can you indeed have the kingdom of heaven. So we also remember that, you know, we think about repentance is so harsh. You look in Romans chapter 2, Paul writes very clearly that it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. And then in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us also that, yeah, if you see, you know, your enemy, you should pour coals of kindness upon his head. And what did Jesus say? He says, if, you know, your enemy slaps you on one cheek, you're supposed to punch him right in the mouth, right? Yeah. Now, what does he say? Turn the other cheek. If someone say, "Hey, carry my stuff a mile," you're supposed to go, "Can I go too?" That really blows him away. I guess I believe it's in the Fox of Book of Martyrs. I can't remember if it was or not. This little Christian gal or kid, but it was a Christian, and a Roman soldier said, "Here, I want you to carry my gear." And the kid can't carry the gear because it's really heavy. "I want you to carry it for this far." And it got to that far, says, "No, I'll carry it farther for you." He kept carrying it and carrying it and carrying it. Eventually, the Roman soldier became a believer because the kid lived out the teachings of Jesus Christ. Gosh, they do work. Yeah, they really do. You know, this really is beyond all of us, because if we go to Romans, Matthew chapter 6, it really reminds us that apart from him, we can do nothing. Let's look at what else is beyond us. Being poor in spirit is way beyond us. I'm just picking some things out here. Look at verse 19. It says, "Don't lay up treasures for yourself, treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." My question right now is, where is my treasure? Where is your treasure? Is it here on earth, or is it in God himself through Christ? Are you anxious about stuff? Look over in verse 25 of chapter 6. Don't be anxious about your life, what are you going to eat, what are you going to drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? The answer would be, oh yeah, yeah. Your life is God's. Yours and my life is God. What are we going to do to get in right with Him? I find these teachings just, even though I've read through them, I don't know how many times, I find them challenging, comforting, life-changing, sobering, whatever you want to call it. I pray that you do too as you continue to read through them. But we must enter through the narrow gate over in chapter 7, verse 13. That way is hard. That entering through the narrow gate is hard, but it leads to life, and few are those who find it. And to enter that narrow gate of life can only be through the person of Christ, for He is the gate that leads to life. Jesus Himself said, I am the door. John chapter 10. I am the gate. My sheep know me. I call out to them. They know me and they follow me. And I will protect them. Also, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. My argument is that we have far too long followed the ways of the world and maybe even what we call Christianity, but an American version of it. That if you have stuff, God has blessed you and doesn't say anything about your spiritual well-being. Not at all. Because a lot of times, what we consider Christianity is a far cry from what the Bible teaches. That's why I think we need to continually interact with the Scriptures and what it says. And I would start, where do I start? Start in the Gospels. Start in the Gospels. Just read those, you know, until you can hardly read anymore. And see what happens. We must change our ways prior to the return of Jesus Christ, that He might find faith on the earth. I believe it's really time that we live repentant lives so that, you know, we can be separated from this world and we can make Jesus Christ the center of our personal solar system. Is He of infinite value to you? What are you building your spiritual life on? You know, at the end of 7 here, verse 24 of chapter 7, I think this is a good way to close this out. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock or built on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them or take them to heart and allow them to change them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In other words, you're foolish if you don't base yourself on God's Word and God Himself. Well, I don't believe there is a God. You're a fool. You're a moron. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53. And this does not, it doesn't matter income level, age group, job title, none of that matters. It's simply your heart and in relation to the God of the universe, the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. I believe it's time for another great awakening. Maybe it's just starting in your own heart. Say, God, I've looked at myself, and you know, I know I don't measure up. Would you forgive me for my sins and for just degrading you to something else other than you are? Forgive me and change me. I humble myself before you. Make me poor in spirit so that I might receive the kingdom of heaven. That you would receive all the glory and I would receive the joy. Let's pray. Father, you are indefinably great. Your ways are unsearchable, beyond finding out. But one thing is certain, that Jesus Christ is real. And he came, and he lived, and he died, and he was buried, and he was raised, ascended, and seated at your right hand. And those that believed in him and received him, you gave us the right to become children of God. I pray that as we look at your word, compare ourselves to your son, compare ourselves to your word, that we would be incredibly sobered. That we would realize how magnificent you truly are. And how desperately needy we are of you. I pray, God, that you would shake us down to our very roots, to the deepest parts of our soul, that we might be awakened to the reality, biblically, of Jesus Christ. I don't know how much more clearly I could put it, but I pray, Holy Spirit, you would penetrate our hearts to the deepest level. Starting with my own. That Lord Jesus, that I would be able to sing that song that Jeff and Dave picked out. You are the air I breathe. I'm desperate for you. I long for you. I can't live without you. And there would be a complete, utter surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In his name, I pray these things. Amen. Please stand.